This is the 12 o'clock service. Anybody? I want to welcome you. Glad to have you at Fairhaven. I want to welcome Springboro and Northmont. If you're a guest with us, we are one church in three locations, and it is great to have you here or in any one of our campuses as we together are studying in this series that we started last week called Didn't See That Coming. How many of you had situations or circumstances in your life and you just said, I did not see that coming in my life? Can I just see you just raise them up high? Maybe this week, who knows, in your life, and I'm sure many of us have had that. When I was in college, my second car was a VW, and it was a VW station wagon, and I bought it from this guy for $600. It was pretty beat up and rusted, but I needed a car to get from A to B, and you know, if you're a college student, I mean, having four wheels, that's almost good enough, right? Well, you just want to get somewhere. And I remember one day I was driving in my VW, and I decided to go for a little drive by myself. As it turned out, as I was driving along, I decided to stop and see a friend. I picked him up, and we went for a ride, and then we went into this national reserve in Georgia. That's where I went to school, college, in Georgia. Pretty, I mean, windy roads and beautiful pine trees in Georgia. I think it was the fall, if I remember correctly. And we're driving along and zipping along in my little VW. And the next thing I know, I hear this huge, loud banging sound. And the car comes to a complete stop. And my hands weren't here like a 10 and 2 in the steering wheel. They were here. What had happened is the whole bottom of the whole car had rusted and fallen down. Literally, I was sitting on the ground holding the steering wheel like this. And I look over at my buddy like, boy, I didn't see that coming. And literally, the car was done. So we left it right there, and we hitchhiked a ride back to the campus, and that was it. That was the last time I saw my VW. I didn't see that coming in my life. I got my $600 worth, I'll be honest with you, out of that car. We're in this series, and we're studying four significant events in the life of Jesus in the book of John. And if you look at these significant events, there's many of them, but I'm choosing four as we're headed into Easter, and we're going to end this series on Easter Day. And so have you got your invitations out? I mean, Easter is a day when many, many, many people who don't have any interest in church are interested in at least maybe checking it out. How great would it be for somebody like a family or a friend or a coworker, a roommate, whoever, that would come and hear an Easter message about how they could have a new day in their life? That's what Easter is really all about. I mean, the fact that Easter gives us an opportunity to have a new day in our life, a fresh beginning, a new chapter. And so I hope you don't miss it, because that's definitely one of the significant events that happens in Jesus' life that many didn't see coming. In fact, if you read the story, which we will, the disciples didn't even see it coming, even though Jesus warned them and told them it's going to happen, and they didn't see it coming. So we've been looking at this book of John, and we started last week, and the first thing we read in John, if you were with us, is in John chapter 1, it says, and the Word, help me out if you know it, and the Word became flesh. We didn't see that coming. That God loves us so much that God puts skin in the game. That God took His Son and wrapped Him in skin and put skin in the game, and He loved us so much. And that's really what this message of the Easter season is all about. That's why we're in this Lenten season, as some call it, where we're contemplating and we're reflecting on the fact that God loved us so much that He sent His Son, put skin around Him, God as He was, man, so the God-man, and He put skin on, and it says in the Bible that He dwelt among us, or He built His tent in our backyard. That's pretty powerful if you get your mind around it. That God loves you so much, that He cares so much about you, that He wants to be with you and near you, and He wants to be in every aspect of our lives. That's pretty significant, and I think if we were honest, we didn't see that coming. I mean, we know God loves us. If you read the scriptures, you see that, and in fact, on the inside, you probably know that, even though you don't feel it or sense it, but to have a God who would send His Son, Jesus Christ, and send Him to us to live on this planet and to walk in our shoes for 33 years, to experience what you do and to experience what I do, is an amazing thing. We did not see that coming. There's a second event that I want to look at that starts in actually John chapter 1 towards the end of the first chapter, and then we're going to flip into John chapter 11 in just a little bit. And what we see in John chapter 1, the second part of it, is that Jesus was baptized. Now, many of you, if you've been in church for any length of time, you know that Jesus was baptized. And you probably heard the story, you probably heard words around it, or you may have had somebody read it to you. But if you stop and think about it, none of us saw that coming. I mean, we've had baptisms in our service. We had some at the Centerville campus. We had six at the Springboro campus this weekend. And we know what baptism is. I mean, baptism is when somebody says, I want to make a declaration of my faith. I want you to know, all of you, the world out there, I want you to know that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, that I recognize that there's this brokenness with God. And the only way for that to be fixed is not for me to try to be good enough, because how good is good enough, right? You can't get there. And so Jesus bridged that for us. And so baptism is a statement, a declaration of faith. It's also the realization or the admission of sin in our lives, and we want to repent, right? Aren't you glad that baptism isn't for perfect people? I mean, it's not for perfect people. That's why we encourage you to do it at any moment in your life, because it's time for you to draw a line. And if you haven't been baptized in any one of our campuses, we encourage you to do that, because it is an opportunity for you to admit that you want to repent and that you want change in your life and you want God to do something. And that's amazing, the reality of that. And thirdly, what baptism is a public commitment. You're making a public commitment that when you get in front of a bunch of people and you invite your family and your friends, you're making a commitment. You're making a public commitment. In case it's not clear, this is who I am. Why would Jesus need to be baptized? Have you ever asked that question? I mean, is there any reason why Jesus would be baptized? Why would he have to do that? We're going to look at it, and we're going to try to understand some of the history in the first century as to what baptism by water really meant, and then we're going to look at what does that mean for us, for you and I. One principle that means for us. And then we're going to go into one story in John chapter 11, and we're going to look at a story that you probably know of or maybe have read before. And in this one story, we get a little window into everything that Jesus made a statement about when he was baptized. Didn't see that coming. Pretty amazing. You know, we started the series last week, and the book of John is really a good book for you to read. If you're a person who is beginning in your faith, and you might say, you know what, I'm reconnecting with my faith, or maybe I'm starting to connect again with the church because I want to get around a group of people that can help me grow and become the right kind of person, I would say to you that the book of John is a great book for you to read. In fact, as you have friends and family members that come on Easter, we're going to offer them free Bibles. And we're going to tell them that the best place for them to start is to read the book of John. Let me tell you why. Let me give you the whole book of John in three words. Three words that describe the whole book of John as John wrote this, you know, the Gospel of John. The first is believe. That chapters 1-5, when you read the book of John, what you're going to read is that you can have the opportunity to believe. And believing means that you're willing to surrender your life and believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and he did what he said he did, and he continues to do what he will do in people's lives. Believe. Second word is in chapter 6-10, it's follow. If you believe in somebody, then you follow them. If you believe in a college basketball team, then guess what I know about you? You're going to follow them, right? You're going to follow them, and you're going to follow what they're doing and so forth. And so it's chapter 6-10. And then chapters 11-15 is trust. So John is all about believing, it's all about following, it's all about trusting. Truth is, it's all about Jesus. And he tells us that at the very end of his book, the Gospel of John. So if you have a Bible or some device, why don't you open your Bibles with me, and let's look at John chapter 1. We're going to look at one verse, and then we'll jump into John chapter 11. John chapter 1, verse 29. Verse 29, and here's where John doesn't give us a lot of information, and so actually I'm going to ask you to turn to another place as well. But keep your finger in John chapter 1. We see in John chapter 1, that John the Baptist is baptizing people. And the religious leaders come to him and say, wait, we don't understand. Are you Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not Elijah. And then he says, are you a prophet? And John says, no, I'm not a prophet. Well, then who are you? And he says, well, I'm one that comes and to proclaim this Messiah that's coming. Verse 23, I'm a voice of the one calling in the wilderness, make straight the path for the Lord. And so John is talking about the Messiah that's going to come, and all of a sudden, Jesus shows up. Look at verse 29. It says, the next day, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But then John sort of leaves us hanging there, I'll be honest with you. He doesn't tell us that Jesus is baptized. We know that from the other Gospels. So if you want to keep your finger in John chapter 1, why don't you hang a left and go look at Matthew chapter 3, because Matthew gives us a whole lot of detail when it comes to Jesus' baptism. So Matthew chapter 3, just to the left in your Bibles or your devices, pretty easy. Matthew chapter 3 in verse 13, it says this, and Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. The Jordan is a river. And so he came there to be baptized by John. And already we're starting to think about this question. Why would Jesus need to be baptized? But John tried to deter him. Of course he did. Because you and I know what baptism is, right? I mean, baptism is you're repenting of your sin and you're making a statement about your faith in, you know, in God and you know, a public statement. So John tries to stop him and says, I need to be baptized by you, Jesus says. And John says, well, but wait a minute, you're coming to me? And so Jesus replies in verse 15, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then I love this. It says, John consented. Like he gave his okay. Well, certainly Jesus was talking to him about this because it was so important. Then in verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, meaning that he went into the water, because the word baptized there is the word immersion. That's why here at Fairhaven, part of our tradition is that we take you and we put you all the way into the water and then take you up out of the water, because it symbolizes that you're dying to yourself, you're dying with Christ, and when you come out of the water, there's a new life, a new chapter, a new day in your life. Significant things take place in your life. I'll never forget when I was baptized, 2 years into being a pastor. No one had ever encouraged me. No one had ever really said to me, you know, you might ought to consider being baptized. You might want to make a public statement of your faith. I think it was pretty clear. I was a pastor, don't you think? I mean, I stood up every single week and made it pretty clear, but I had never taken that step of obedience. And so I was reading one day in my Bible in Romans chapter 6, and it dawned on me, you've got to be kidding me. I haven't even taken this step in my own life. So I called this pastor across town and I said, you're not going to believe what I'm going to ask you to do. He said, what's that? I said, would you be willing to baptize me? And his comment was, I can't believe you're asking me to do that. And so I told him what happened and I said, you know what? No one ever challenged me. No one ever. And I made this decision and it was life-changing for me to make that public declaration in my own life. And it says right here in Matthew that after Jesus was baptized and he went out of the water, at that moment the heavens opened up and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son who I am well pleased. I want you to notice that at Jesus' baptism, we have all three in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Pretty significant event, don't you think? That the Spirit of God came down and rested on Jesus. Jesus was there with skin on, and then the Father from heaven opened up the heavens and said, I am pleased in your life. Jesus was baptized. Question, why would Jesus need to be baptized? Well, it might help us if we know a little bit of the history, the Jewish history. See, in Jewish history, water baptism had three purposes. Let me give you these three purposes, because as I give them to you, all of a sudden it's going to begin to dawn on us exactly why did Jesus do this, because I don't think any of us saw this coming. We wouldn't have expected that Jesus needed to be baptized, right? But in the first century, in Jewish history, there were three purposes for water baptism. Let me give them to you, and let's see if we can connect with this a little bit and understand why Jesus was baptized, and then figure out what this means for you, what this means for me, what this means for us in our lives. The first thing, water baptism in Jewish history was the symbol of repentance. Well, we'd probably know that. I mean, if you've been baptized, you probably recognize that taking that step in your life was because you wanted to make sure that it was clear to everybody that you want to turn in your life. You want to make sure that the things that you're doing in your life, that you want to put that aside in your life, and you're turning from repentance. So let me ask you a question. Did Jesus need to turn in repentance? No. He's perfect, right? The Bible tells us over and over again, he's sinless. He was without sin and yet became sin for us when he died on the cross. So we'll look at that next week. Don't miss it. Pretty significant event, don't you think, church? Pretty significant. We didn't see that one coming. And yet, so this couldn't be the reason why he got baptized, because Jesus had no need to repent. I mean, he was perfect in every way. But that was one of the reasons in Jewish history, or one of the purposes, rather, of baptism. Here's the second purpose for baptism in Jewish history, and that is for Gentiles, that you were converted into Judaism. So water baptism happened for Gentiles in order to convert into Judaism. Now, in our church, in all the campuses, we have several people who are Jewish, but most of us are Gentiles. And in the first century, a Gentile who wanted to begin to worship the one true God, Jehovah, was baptized because it was a conversion for them, if you will, to make this decision in their life. In fact, this is what they called it in the first century. It was called a newborn child. That make any sense to you? You've ever heard of the word or the phrase, you need to be born again? Ever hear that term before? Church, raise your hand if you've heard that term. Okay, many of us have. Springboro, Northmont. It comes from the first century, because in the first century, if you were a Gentile and you were baptized and you were converting to the one true God, leaving all the pagan gods behind you, if you were converting to the one true Jehovah God, it meant that you were a newborn child. That's where this all comes from. In fact, if you had time this week and you wanted to read in John chapter 3, that's why Jesus says to Nicodemus, who comes to him at night and says, hey, what is it going to take for me to be in the kingdom? And Jesus says, you need to be born again. In other words, you need to give your life to God, Jehovah God. That was the second purpose for baptism. Here's the third. It was an initiation into ministry. That if you were being initiated into a new ministry, or maybe saying another way, if you were being initiated to a leadership position, there was often a baptism that was included. And so if you were going to take on a leadership position, you were baptized in the first century, and then you took on that leadership position. In Leviticus chapter 8, we see that of Aaron and his sons. Moses brought the people together. And Aaron and his sons were going to have some very prominent leadership positions. And so they baptized them with water, it says in Leviticus chapter 8. And then it says that they also anointed them with oil. Ever hear that term before? Anointing somebody with oil. And of course, James picks that up and says, anoint people in oil, because that's a symbolic of the Holy Spirit. That's why we have elders and prayer people who will be willing to pray with you at the conclusion of every single service in all of our campuses, because we believe in prayer. We believe that God can do amazing things. We believe miracles can take place. And we do want to anoint people, because that's what happens here. And so we know that Jesus didn't need to repent. We also know that Jesus didn't need to convert, right? He was God, and so what was going on here? The third thing was becoming a reality. Jesus was beginning to be initiated into his life of ministry. I wonder sometimes, as we think of baptism in our own church, if we lose sight of the fact that if you get baptized, it's not only because you want to turn away and repent in your life. It's not only because you're making a public statement. It's not only because you're making a commitment to God, but it is also a way to initiate for you a new position, a new place, a new chapter. See, not all of us here at Fairhaven Church and all of our campuses, not all of us are in full-time ministry. How many of you know that every person is in ministry, right? If you're a doctor, God has called you to do that. If you're a nurse, if you're a teacher, if you're in business, if you own the business, God has placed you uniquely right where you're at because he wants to use you in the influence and the sphere of influence that you have with people around you. And Jesus is baptized because it is the initiation of his ministry. It's the beginning. That's why Mark says Jesus was baptized and that was the beginning. Luke says Jesus was baptized and that was the beginning. Jesus began his ministry. So what does this mean for us? Here's the one thing I believe that Jesus' baptism means for us. Catch this. It means that Jesus was communicating personal commitment to us. Jesus got baptized that day because he wanted to tell the world that he is personally committed to every single person. He is committed to you, he's committed to your situations, he's committed to your relationships, he's committed to your marriages, to your singleness, he's committed to your high schools, he is committed to you. He is making a personal commitment to you. Now I want you to see how that works in real life. Because I want to take you to one story and I want to give you five principles out of that story to prove to you that what Jesus does is still what he does today, and that is that he is personally committed to you. It's amazing. It's in your Bibles. Why don't you, if you're in Matthew, go back to John. If you're in John, go to John chapter 11. We're going to read a story together, and out of the story, we're going to discover Jesus' commitment to us in a very personal way. We're going to discover some principles that might help us in our own lives. John chapter 11. As soon as you begin to read the first couple of words, you know exactly what the story is. It says this in John chapter 11, verse 1. Now, a man named Lazarus. Anybody hear the story of Lazarus before? Can I just see your hands? Many of us, right? If you've been in church for any length of time. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to imagine you've never heard this story before, and I want you to hear the drama in this story, and then I want you to also to pick up with me some principles of how Jesus is so committed to you that there's all kinds of commitments that Jesus gives in this story. It's incredible. So let's read it. Verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Verse 2. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Remember this Mary? Everybody knew Mary. She was a prostitute. She had a life-altering, life-changing incident when she went to a dinner that Jesus was at. She wasn't even invited. And she shows up and is wiping his feet and crying, and Jesus says, I forgive you. So this woman had a life-altering situation in her life. Verse 3. So the sisters, that's Mary and Martha, so the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. And right here we learn the first principle. Here it is. If you'd like to jot this down, you might want to write this in. Jesus is committed to walk with us in our fears. He is committed to walking with you in your fears. He's committed to walking with you in your concerns. You know, the concerns that are not dealt with turn to fears. When you and I don't realize that Jesus is so committed in our concerns, and we take Jesus out, or we don't lean in, or we don't engage him in our lives and recognize that he's there, a concern turns to a fear. Now, in these first three verses, what we read here is that Lazarus is sick. The problem is that when you and I think of sick, we think of the flu. We think of maybe, you know, you're having a bad day. The note that these ladies are sending to Jesus isn't, hey, Lazarus called in sick today. They're not telling him, hey, listen, I thought you'd want to know that, you know, if you're thinking about coming to visit us, probably today's not a good idea because Lazarus, he's not having a great day today. That's not what this means. In the original language, it means that Lazarus has a disease and is potentially terminal. You and I can't read into these verses enough drama and pain that these ladies have. Because if the story ended here, we would want to know, well, what happened? What happened? Because it says, Lazarus, the one you love, is sick. He might not make it. This is really bad. See, we're not told in Scripture. We don't know what kind of illness he had. We don't know if he was battling this his whole life. We don't know if all of a sudden one day he woke up and something happened. You've heard of things like that, right? A family member, all of a sudden they get a phone call and the life is just completely changed. Something happened physically. And we don't know any of that. What we do know is that he was sick and he was serious, and they sent a note to Jesus. And what we learn here is that Jesus is committed to walk with us in our fears. If Jesus was not committed to do that, do you think Mary and Martha would have contacted him? They would have been so busy dealing with Lazarus. But they sent word to him and said, Jesus, you know the one you love? He's sick. We're not sure he's going to make it. What concerns do you have in your life? Anybody come with any concerns in their life? Any relational concerns? Maybe something going on in your marriage, maybe in your singleness, maybe something with your kids. Maybe you're concerned about the direction of one of your kids is going. Maybe you are a student and you got lots of concerns because the pressures are just unbelievable for you as a high school student. I mean, the reality is you got the peer pressure at school, you got pressure from your parents, you got pressure from all kinds of areas, and you got all kinds of concerns. Maybe for you it's financial. Maybe there's a concern in your life that's financial, and I don't know what that is, and yet you have this concern, and here's what I know about you because I know it about me. A concern turns into a fear if we're not willing to lean in and recognize that Jesus is so committed to us that he wants to walk with us in our concerns and fears. I could spend a long time with you and list out for you different times where in my own life there were concerns that Kathy and I have had. There were concerns I had even when I was single. I could list out for you. It's interesting how you can look back and you can see how it's amazing what Jesus does in those moments. I remember in the fifth grade, I don't think anybody knows this. In the fifth grade, I went through this season, this bout in my life where I was petrified. I was so germ conscious, I don't even know how to describe it, where I was afraid to touch anything, I was afraid to go outside, I washed my hands about, I don't know, 15, 20, 30 times a day, my hands were chapped, we were living in Indonesia at the time, and I was fearful of people coming into our home, and I was petrified in fear, and I remember going through that. I still remember the scar of that in my life today as an adult, in the fifth grade going through this fear that just gripped me, and I remember my mother would come in at night, and she would sit in my bed, and she would say, "How are you doing today?" And I would just say, "Oh, well, I'm okay, Mom." And on the inside, I was just, I mean, literally coming unraveled. And I remember her telling me that, you know what, David, sometimes you don't feel like God is with you, but he's right there. He's right there. And then she would say this, Jesus says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And as a fifth grader, you know, I mean, that got through probably, I don't know, 50%. I didn't completely understand, but over time, I've come to understand that Jesus walks with us in our fears. And the presence of God is an amazing reality in our lives when you're experiencing concerns and fears in your life. Well, the story goes on. Look at verse 4. So when he heard this, that's Jesus, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, you and I know the whole story. This is a little confusing, right? That Lazarus will not end in death. How many of you know that Lazarus died in the story, right? How many of you know that then he lived again? Jesus was right. Am I right? Right? So Jesus was right. But this must have been very, very confusing for them, given what's about to take place in this story. It's for God's glory. Now, Jesus loved Martha, verse 5, and her sister Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he went immediately to visit them. So what did your Bible say? No, mine says he stayed there for 2 more days. Well, that's confusing, right? I mean, if he really loved them, why would he stay for 2 more days? Well, obviously, there's a plan that's at work here. Something greater is going to take place. And we learn the second principle about Jesus' commitment, and that is, Jesus is committed to assure us even when it doesn't make sense. Jesus is so committed to you and to me that he wants to assure us even when it doesn't make sense. A number of months ago, early in the morning, I got up and was getting ready for the office and just about ready to leave the door and come to the church here, and I got a text message on my phone, and it was my dad's wife. And she said, "We've been in the hospital all night last night. I don't know if you want to know or not, but your dad's not doing well. In fact, this morning, his heart stopped on the table. You might want to come and see him." So I said to Kathy, I said, "You know what, I got to cancel my appointments," and I did. I called the office, canceled my appointments for the day, and I got in my car and I drove right to Columbus. My dad lives just north of Columbus, and I got to the hospital, and the whole hour and 10 minutes I was there, the only text message I got from her was, "He's in the hospital, things aren't going well, his heart stopped once on the table," and the whole trip there, I'm wondering, is he going to make it, is he not going to make it, is he going to make it? And it was so confusing, it didn't make sense, because I just talked to him a couple days earlier, and everything seemed to be fine. He was doing fine. He seems healthy. He goes for a walk every single day around his block. He exercises on a regular basis. His diet is horrible. So we've talked about that a little bit. So I got there, you know, I got there and I got into the hospital and I got in the elevator and I was going up the elevator to the hall that he was on, or the floor rather that he was on, and I still remember it from months ago, this overwhelming sense of peace that passes all understanding. Ever heard that before? And I had no idea if I was going to walk into his room and that was it, or if I'd see him again. And I walked in the room, and there he was, and he says, "David, I'm so glad to see you." I said, "Dad, I'm so glad to see you. Are you okay?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "This crazy heart of mine, it stopped, and I guess they got it going again." And he was making jokes, and I'm like, "Dad, this isn't funny. I mean, this is not, I mean, I'm sweating bullets here," and yet all I remember in that whole situation was realizing that Jesus is committed to assure us even when it doesn't make sense. Even if it doesn't make sense. Story goes on, verse 7. And then he said to the disciples, after he'd stayed two more days, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews were trying to stone you, and yet you're going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they will see by the world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they will stumble, for they have no light." You think Jesus is talking about daylight? No. He's talking about if we have the light of Christ, the light of God in our lives. Verse 11, after he had said that, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." And his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Leave him alone." Jesus, we've been speaking of his death, but Jesus had been speaking rather of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let's go to him." And Thomas, known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him." He gives this sort of, you know, this victorious speech, like, "Yeah, let's all die together," you know, and because the disciples were saying, wait, Jesus, I know he's sick and I know he's asleep, but last time we were there, they tried to stone us. I mean, like, they were going to kill us. And the disciple says, "You know, I'm not sure this is a really good idea. I mean, after all, I mean, I know Lazarus is sick and I know he's your friend and so forth," and so they're pushing back on this. And we learn another really important principle here, and that's this, that Jesus is so committed to you, he's so committed to us, that he'll strengthen us even when there's a threat. He will strengthen you even when there's a threat. A number of years ago, my family, we went to Indonesia because I was speaking at a conference there, and so I wanted my boys to see where I grew up, and so we took the whole family, and we kind of broke the bank and said, let's just do this once and bring them. So we brought the boys there, and after the conference was over, we stayed a couple days, and we were doing some shopping there in Indonesia, and I think some of you know that I speak the language fluently. It was my first language, actually, Indonesian. English is my second language. And so we were there shopping a little bit afterwards, and Kathy was off. I can't remember where she was at with a couple of the boys, and I was kind of hanging back, and I was walking through some of the electronic areas, and all of a sudden this Indonesian guy walks up to me, And he says in English, as he pulls out his knife, he says, "Give me your wallet." So I respond back in Indonesian. And I says, "I don't have a wallet. It's my cell phone," because he saw something in my front pocket. I said, "It's my cell phone." I said that in Indonesian. He looked at me kind of dumbfounded, like, "How's that big white boy know my language?" Holding the knife. So I reached in my pocket, and I pulled out my cell phone, and I said, "It's not my wallet." In Indonesian the whole time. I said, "Can I show you something?" So I opened up my cell phone, and I went to the pictures, and I said, "Here, this is my family right here." So I showed him pictures of my wife. I put my arm around him. He's still holding the knife. I put my arm around him. I said, "Here's my sons. These guys are all, I wish you could meet them. They're here somewhere around here. They'll be here in a minute." And I showed him my pictures, and I said, "Here's where we live." And I got my arm around him. We got this great conversation going. Finally, he puts the knife away. And I thought, okay, this is going to go somewhere good. So we just started talking and so forth. Now he's using Indonesian, so we're going back and forth, back and forth. And I said, "I'm sure that you're struggling in your life." I said, "I don't know if this will help or not." So I reached in my pocket, and I gave him $20 U.S., and we were like best friends. I mean, it was amazing. And he walks off, and I find the rest of my family, and that was kind of a weird situation. Not many of us probably in this room or Classics or Northmont or Springboro have ever been held up by a knife or a gun. Maybe some of you have. Not many of us are threatened by our lives, but there's a lot of threat that comes in a variety of shapes and sizes, right? There might be relational threat going on in your life where you're just not doing the things that you need to do in your relationship, and that is threatening the ability for that relationship to work well. See, as parents, if we don't parent our kids and work really, really hard to love our kids into making good decisions, you know what's at threat? That they're going to grow up and make really bad decisions. How many of you agree? There's a lot at threat, right? There's a lot that we need help with. And it says here that Jesus, as we read the story, that Jesus is committed to strengthening us. You know how he strengthens us? Catch this. This is worth coming today. Here's how he strengthens us. He gives us wisdom. He gives us wisdom in the moments of threat. Whether it's financial threat, relational threat, even political threat. I mean, have you been watching what's going on? Right? Now, if you're a guest here at Fairhaven, you need to know that we don't engage in a lot of politics here, because there's a lot of things that, you know, a lot of questions and so forth. But let me give you the most political statement I'll make in the next couple of weeks, and that's this. Vote. Vote. It's our obligation. Vote. Because you see, he strengthens us through wisdom. He wants to give you wisdom in the relationships you have. He wants to give you wisdom as parents. He wants to give you wisdom in your singleness. He wants to give you wisdom, students, middle school students, wisdom. Because that's how committed he is to us. Jump down to verse 17. So Jesus arrives, and all of a sudden he gets there, and Mary and Martha are kind of confused and said, you know, if you'd been here, verse 21, my brother wouldn't have died. And then Jesus says, well, don't worry, he's going to rise again. And of course, Martha knew her theology, and she says, well, I know he's going to rise again because there's a day of resurrection. And Jesus says, that's not what I mean. And so then Martha goes back and gets Mary, and Mary comes back and says, you know, in verse 32, if you'd been here, Lord, he wouldn't have died. And so Jesus saw her weeping. He saw all the Jews weeping there along them. He was deeply moved, it says in verse 33, and he was troubled. And then in verse 35, it says, Jesus wept. This is the first time in John that we'll see that Jesus cries. Why would Jesus weep? Well, let me give my best shot at it. I think it's because Jesus is so committed to feeling our disappointments, even in his plan. Is it possible for you to be disappointed with God's plan for your life? Absolutely. Because see, God's plan is a much greater plan. And he sees the future, and you and I don't. We only see the past. And in his plan for our lives, he wants to do something great, and he knows that his plan for us sometimes will be disappointing for us. And right here, these two women were disappointed. If you'd only come 4 days earlier, we could have fixed this. But Jesus says, don't worry, I got this one. I got it. But obviously they were upset. There was weeping. There was mourning going on. And Jesus felt that. And in that sense, he connected with them and he was feeling their disappointment even in the situation. That's amazing that we have a God that loves us so much that he feels our disappointment. Well, in verse 38 and 39, Jesus says, take away the stone. And Martha says, I don't think that's a good idea. It's been 4 days. This isn't going to go well. I mean, the odor alone, she says. And so then all of a sudden, they roll the stone back. And in verse 43, Jesus says in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, and his hands and feet were wrapped with strips of linen. And they took off the grave clothes, and they let him go. And right here we learn what I think is another principle for us, and that's this. Jesus is so committed to you, he's so committed to us, that his word is even true when it seems impossible. That his word is good, even when it seems impossible. Do you realize that God gives us his word 4 ways? Let me give them to you. God will speak to you and give you his word 4 different ways. One is a no-brainer, it's right in your hands. That's why we have the scriptures. That's why we have these letters. That's why we have this historical account to show us what God does and how God operates and that he never changes. He will continue to operate this way. He will continue to love us and he will continue to be committed to us. That's one way that we hear God's word. Here's the second way. It's listening in prayer. See, oftentimes prayer is a one-way conversation. You talk to God. Do you realize that God wants to talk back? And a great way for you to hear the word of God in your life is by listening in prayer. The Bible first, then listening in prayer. Here's the third way, trusted relationships. God can speak through trusted relationships. If you're married, God chooses at times to speak through your spouse. If you're single, he chooses to speak through your friends. High school students, believe it or not, he chooses to speak through your parents. That's an amazing thing. He uses trusted people in our lives. Fourthly, random sources. Anybody ever hear a song and feel like God was talking to you? Anybody ever read something, not the Bible, you read a book or you read a devotional or something and you knew right then God was speaking to you? Ever heard something on the radio that had nothing to do with spiritual things, and it was just the way they said it, it struck you spiritually, and God spoke into your life, right? Random sources. Here's the problem. Random sources must be and need to be affirmed by trusted relationships, listening in prayer, and the Bible. That's how he puts that back together again for us. Jesus is so committed to us. That's why he got baptized, to prove to us his commitment. Didn't see that coming. Aren't you glad he's committed to you? Aren't you glad that every day Jesus is committed to every aspect of your life? Let's pray. God, we thank you that we can be here today and we can read a story that's so familiar to us, and yet it can become fresh and new for me, for us, because you desire, Father, to do great things in our lives. Thank you, God, that you are so committed to us through Jesus, that we can live every single day knowing that you're there, you're with us, you strengthen us, you assure us, you even feel our pain when we're disappointed. We thank you that you do have a plan, that you do have a purpose. Sometimes we don't understand it, but we thank you that you have that plan. And we want to articulate that we trust you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen.